surrendering, obeying, submitting. You know, those are words that we don't use much in this day and age, and something that is grossly missing in our society, isn't it? Everything in our society screams, do your own thing. You know, it's okay to let God know our preferences. And sometimes we feel that's sacrilegious to do that. But as long as we say nevertheless, as long as we surrender to what He wants us to do. Of course, the greatest example of all is Christ when it came to accepting what God wanted. And He surrendered to it. Surrender. There is a great word. That is what salvation is all about. Being born again. It's a surrender.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, senior pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Let's take our Bibles, please, at this time, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, if you would, and the 26th chapter. Matthew chapter 26. We've been in a series here, and we've been following the life of Christ, primarily the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, which I think was about 3.5 years or so. And we've been looking at little episodes, little snapshots, if you would, of the life of Christ. And we've been learning some things as a result of what we've been looking into here. In Matthew 26, we're going to pick it up in verse number 36 and read about 20 verses or so. Matthew 26, verse 36 says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came, and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scripture be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour, said Jesus to the multitude, Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. As we study this passage today, I think you'll see one theme as I did in it, and that is accepting what God wants. We'll be talking about that, accepting what God wants. Let's pray before we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you, dear Lord, to help us to be surrendered and be like the Lord and want only what you want. And dear Lord, I pray that we'd look within our hearts and lives today and be honest as we evaluate. And if there's anything in our lives that you wouldn't want, Lord, that we'd get rid of it. Or if there's something in our life that should be there and isn't, Lord, we'd embrace it and give you what you want in every area. We pray now and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had a cross that you couldn't lift? I think you know what I mean by that. The Bible talks about bearing our crosses. But maybe it was something and it was just too heavy. You know what I mean? I'm thinking of a sermon that I heard a preacher preach one time, and there was something in particular going on in his life. He was a well-known preacher, and it was rather public at the time. And he was preaching about bearing your crosses, and he just broke down crying. He couldn't go on. He just sobbed uncontrollably, and everybody knew what was on his heart there. And he said, "It's so heavy." He said, "I got to accept it, though. I got to surrender. I got to submit." I think everybody realized what he was talking about. He was talking about accepting what God wants. Surrendering, obeying, submitting. You know, those are words that we don't use much in this day and age, and something that is grossly missing in our society, isn't it? Everything in our society screams, do your own thing. And narcissism rules the love of self, basically. The Bible tells us it will be like that in the last days, which I think we're living in. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be," notice, "lovers of their own selves." That's narcissism. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. People love themselves. It's all about them. It's all about me. That's why we get mad in traffic. That's why we get irritated standing in lines. That's why when Black Friday comes along, people are beating each other up and spraying each other with pepper spray, trying to get what they want. It's amazing, but we're living in the last days, and we are lovers of ourselves. And if we don't get what we want, we have a duck fit. Just all over the place, bouncing off the walls, because we didn't get our own way. We wanted our way, as Burger King so well said many years ago. I have been in airports, and I have stood behind people in line and heard as they didn't get the aisle seat that they wanted, and they just go ballistic. Or I wanted a window seat, and I'm thinking to myself, really? Is it that big of a deal? And they're there arguing about something so piddly, and I think it beats walking, you know, bottom line. You know, those who came over and founded this land on the Mayflower were stuffed below deck for weeks on end without enough headspace. And here's the ugly Americans of today arguing over a window seat or an aisle seat. But we have become lovers of ourselves. And we get ugly when we don't get it our way, bottom line. I want you to go back in your mind's eye about 2,000 years or so, roughly. I want you to see somebody who never wanted his own way, never sought his own way. It was never about him. It was always about others, especially his heavenly Father. And of course, I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look in these precious verses here in Matthew 26, I want to first of all take a look at the backdrop of the setting. What is the setting here? What's the backdrop? Well, in verse 36, it says, "Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and they began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." Now he said he was at the point of dying. The burden upon him was so heavy, he said, "I'm about to die." He wasn't exaggerating. Those were not idle words here. Why did he feel that way even before going to the cross? I've wondered about that before. I think a clue to this is found in a parallel passage over in John chapter 18 and verse 1. It tells us when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into the which he entered. The Bible tells us he went over this brook. To get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you had to cross the brook Kidron. Now, it's not much of a brook today, as those of you who have been to the Holy Land know, but back then, it was a brook that flowed through Jerusalem on the east side there, and you had to pass over it in order to get into the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's something interesting about that particular time of the year. Of course, the Passover was taking place, remember? And they were slaying, historians tell us, not thousands of lambs, but tens of thousands of lambs up just the hill there in the temple. And some historians tell us it may have even been hundreds of thousands of lambs they were slaughtering on particular high days there on that particular Passover. So here's Jesus Christ crossing over the brook Kidron. They're slaughtering lambs up there in the temple. But there's something in the temple that would release the blood. They had actually, in the rocks, drilled through the granite there, the stone, whatever it was, these little conduits that would allow the blood to flow out of the temple and down the hillside and into the brook Kidron. And historians tell us that at Passover time, that brook was red with blood. So here's Jesus Christ passing over the brook Kidron, looking at that blood, and what passes through his mind? Well, he's God's ultimate Passover lamb. We read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And as he saw that red brook and that blood there, what a vivid reminder to him of the blood that he would have to shed, an anguishing reminder that soon his blood would be added to the terrain there of Jerusalem. And so he stumbles into this garden. He's grieved. He's burdened. He's at the point of death. And he says in verse number 38, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now notice, he gives an honest petition here. He says, "Father, if there's any other way, if we can do this any other way, please let's do it. Please don't make me go through this." There he is in that garden being tempted by the enemy. There we see his humanity. And he says, "Father, if there's any other way, please, please." But notice that word in verse number 39, "Nevertheless." Nevertheless, there's the surrender. "Nevertheless, I'll do it your way." You know, it's okay to let God know our preferences. And sometimes we feel that's sacrilegious to do that. But as long as we say nevertheless, as long as we surrender to what he wants us to do. This past week, there was something. It was a nevertheless. It was a "Father, I don't care for this, but nevertheless, as it pleases you." And I had to offer up a sacrifice of praise. Now notice in verse number 40, it says, "And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter," what? "Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Come on, guys. 1 hour. I need you. This is my moment of truth here. Couldn't you pray for an hour?" You know, I have found, I've been saved over 30 years, but I have found there are very few Christians who can pray over an hour. Now, I've heard preachers and they stand up and they talk about it. "We need hours and hours and hours in prayer." And that's great, but let's be real. I think God would take minutes and minutes and minutes of prayer from the average Christian. And so here's the apostles, and they couldn't grasp the importance and the weight of this hour. They fell asleep. And Jesus is pleading with them. These are his closest friends. "Come on, fellas, I need you." Notice in verse 41, he said, "Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." Notice his surrender is getting stronger and stronger and stronger until he's no longer saying if there's any other way. He's saying, "If this is the only way, thy will be done." And the Lord Jesus Christ here surrenders. He accepts what God wants. We see the backdrop of the setting, but secondly, we see the beckoning of the Savior. Notice in verse 47, it says, "And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people." Notice they're armed. Swords and staves and weapons. They're expecting a fight. This is going to be battle royal. We're going to clash with the two opposite sides here. But you know what they find? No fight. There's no fight in Christ at all. He has surrendered. And in another gospel, it tells us he went forward to meet him and he said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Well, Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I'm him." I mean, there's no fight here whatsoever. Jesus Christ had already done his battling on his knees. He had already fought the battle on his knees. He had fought it back in the garden on his face. And now there's no fight left. No fight left whatsoever. You know, it always surprises the adversary when we just surrender, when we just comply, when we just agree with them. Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 25 had said earlier, "Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him." You know, that always surprises the adversary. They come along, they say, "You've been a jerk." And yeah, you're right, I've been a jerk. Well, you're guilty of lying. I'm guilty of lying. Agree with thine adversary. It surprises him. Jesus Christ here was surrendered. He was actually surrendered to the Father. Now look in verse 48. It says, now he that betrayed him, that's Judas, gave them a sign saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Notice, Jesus Christ didn't fight him. He didn't squirm. He was already surrendered. Now Peter, on the other hand, wasn't. Notice in verse 51, And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest, smote off his ear. It becomes very obvious at this point who was praying back in the garden and who wasn't praying in the garden, doesn't it? It becomes very obvious who was surrendered and who was still squirming and who was still fighting. Jesus had surrendered on his knees while Peter was back there lying on his back. And that was the difference between these two right here. Now, verse 51 mentions that somebody drew a sword. And we know from the other Gospels it's Peter. And so here's Peter with this sword. He's not a swordsman. Not a soldier even. He's a fisherman. A fisherman with a sword. That's a scary thought, isn't it? And so here he is. He's got this sword here. And it says sword, but there's actually different words in the Bible for swords, knives, things along those lines in the Hebrew and the Greek. And best I can figure from the study of this, it wasn't a long saber kind of a sword, machete kind of a thing. We always picture him taking this thing, you know, big, long deal. But it actually was about that big, maybe the size of a bowie knife kind of a thing. So here's this fisherman with this bowie knife go whoosh, and he gets the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Of course, we know from other accounts that Jesus healed that man. But Peter came to fight. Peter came to fight, not surrender. He didn't want what the Father wanted, but Jesus did. Jesus had already accepted what his Father wanted. Not Peter. In fact, we find earlier on that as Christ is telling the disciples days leading up to this, what's going to happen, I'm going to go to the cross, they're going to kill me, and all this sort of thing. We read in Matthew 16:23 that Peter wasn't for it. And Jesus turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, notice, but those that be of men. You don't want what God wants, you want what you want. And thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. I wonder how many times the Lord could say that about us. You don't want what God wants. You want your own way. You want to do your own thing. Peter hadn't drunk of the cup deep enough yet. Peter hadn't surrendered yet. He was still squirming like us. I can just see the Lord. As Peter's cutting off here and Christ is having to patch him back on, he's got a sigh just heavily. Notice in verse 52, Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Peter, this isn't about might. This isn't about firepower. This is about surrender. You don't get it. Notice in verse 53, he says to Peter, Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels, about 144,000. And one can kill 185,000, we find from the Old Testament. So I think 144,000 could take care of this little mob here. But we find out that Peter wasn't surrendered. Jesus was. In the book of John, we won't turn there, but verse 11, another account of it, Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me. Shall I not drink it? The cup that the Father has given me to drink. Shouldn't I drink? It's kind of a rhetorical question. Of course, he's going to drink of that cup. But he's trying to get it across to Peter here. You say, Pastor, what's that cup? I'll talk about that later on this evening. But Jesus had settled the cup question back in Gethsemane. That was a foregone conclusion here. Now he had a mission. Now he surrendered what he has to do. And he's willing to do it. But that's a dimension the disciples had not even entered into. They just didn't get it. You know, real discipleship is a commitment to obey. It's real simple. We talk about being disciples of Christ. Real discipleship is a commitment to obey, plain and simple. to obey regardless of the outcome? You say, well, it's going to cost me some money, Pastor. So? Well, it's going to cost me some time. So? Well, it's going to cost me some friends. Well, real commitment is a commitment to obey. That's discipleship. Now, it's also self-denial. Discipleship is self-denial. We read in Luke 9:23 that Jesus said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let him deny himself. What does it mean to deny? Well, it means to refuse self, to say no to self. You can't have that. To forfeit your own right to do your own will, it's basically to dethrone yourself, to take self off of the throne. And it's no longer what we want, but what he wants. Now, growing up, I was a planner. I was a schemer, always thinking ahead, always making plans. And at a very early age, I had planned my life down the road. Why wait till the last second, all right? And so I knew that when I got older, I wanted to live in the woods, on a lake, in a log cabin. That's what I wanted. Guess what happened? I ended up in the middle of Fargo when we moved here, in the basement of a church building, hardly a lake setting. You know, I thought in earlier years I wanted to be self-employed. I was going to be a developer. I was going to get into commercial property. I was going to make millions. I was going to make a lot of money. It didn't end up that way. When we came to Fargo, we lived in the church basement, and I got $500 a month. Not my will, but thine. I'd planned at an early age to retire early. 40, 45 at the latest. Semi-retired in my late 30s and totally retired in my mid-40s. I was going to travel a lot. Retirement now is totally out of the question. I'm not halfway through this thing, and it's getting harder to work and more intense as time goes on. But Jesus said, if any man will come after me, notice behind me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The cross is a symbol of death. Don't miss that. We beautify it. We put it on the covers of our Bibles, and we put it on the altar furnishings, and we carve it into the sides of pews, and we make steel ones, and we put them out there on the entrance into the place. We put chains around them and make jewelry out of them and so on and so forth. But in the Bible, if somebody was carrying a cross, there was nothing out yonder in front of him but death. That's where he was heading. The cross is a symbol of death. And Jesus had the audacity to tell his disciples, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. When you were a kid, did you ever play follow the leader? We're following the leader. Remember that? And somebody would say, I'm the leader. And so he'd get out front and he'd do something. You had to walk like he did or jump like he did or do something. And you were following the leader. You were emulating him. You were imitating him. You were doing what he did. Jesus said, take up your cross and what? Follow me. Follow the leader. He's the leader. We are to follow him. We see that beckoning of the Savior. But finally, we see the bearing of surrender. Surrender. Now, what's the bearing of this? When we surrender, you know, this is the 21st century, and we can look at Peter, and we often do this, tisk, 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 you know. What a loser. When's he ever going to learn? But you know, though this smells of the first century, it smacks of the 21st century. And folks, we're in this story. We're Peter. We're either Peter or we're Jesus. You know, we talk about WWJD. You know, what would Jesus do? Sounds neat. It looks good on a bumper sticker. But we see here what Jesus did, don't we? This is what Jesus did. So we can talk big. We can talk about, let's do what Jesus did. But I think most of the time, methinks, that we do what Peter did, don't we? We squirm and we fight and we don't resign. Now, what is resignation all about, basically? Well, it's basically accepting what God wants. We find examples, though not many in the Bible, of resignation. We find a high priest in the Old Testament by the name of Eli, and he had raised some rebellious boys, and God had pronounced through the little guy Samuel that those sons of Eli were going down, and Israel was going down, and it was bad news for Eli. But in 1 Samuel 3:18, Samuel told Eli every whit and hid nothing from him. And Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. I love that resignation. That's what that is.
He accepted what God wanted. Let him do what seemeth him good. You know, we find a story in 2 Samuel of David's sin with Bathsheba and the ensuing birth of the baby that lived about a week and then it died. And the news was given to David, that's how it has to be. There has to be a payment for your sin so that the heathen don't gloat over this thing. And in 2 Samuel 12:23, David said, "Now he is dead, wherefore shall I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me," talking about that baby. And it goes on and it tells us David went to the temple and he worshiped. He didn't get bitter. He didn't turn on God. He was resigned to what God wanted. We find a story in 2 Kings about a good king by the name of Hezekiah, but he did a foolish thing in his life. He gets some bad news from the prophet Isaiah. It's not good news at all. In 2 Kings 20 and verse 19, then said Hezekiah unto Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken." I accept it. I accept what God wants. Of course, we could talk about Job, and we all know how Job suffered immeasurably, perhaps like no man has except Jesus Christ, how he lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, he lost the loyalty of his wife, he lost everything. And yet in Job 1 in verse 21, he said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that's resignation, folks. That's what I'm talking about here. Of course, the greatest example of all is Christ when it came to accepting what God wanted. And he surrendered to it. Surrender. Surrender. There is a great word. That is what salvation is all about. Being born again. It's a surrender. You say, well, it's accepting a free gift. And it says, yeah, it's all of that. But really, it's a surrender of the lordship of your life to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's dethroning self and it's putting Christ up there. It is a surrender of preeminence in your life. Have you had a time when you took self off throne and put Christ there and enthroned him and said, "Not my will, but thine be done, and I will follow you by following your word"? Have you been born again the Bible way as Christ called it? Have you had a time in your life when you realized you couldn't work your way to heaven? It's impossible. You say, but God gave us the law. Yeah, to show us how impossible it is. Nobody's ever been saved by keeping the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith, that it might show us how lost we are and what sinners we are, plain and simple. And once you understand what a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner you are, there's grace. That's why Jesus shed blood on that cross. He paid the price for your sin. If you'll come to him, turning from sin, as the Bible calls it, repentance, in faith, and placing your faith squarely on the finished work of Christ, you can be born again the Bible way. Have you had a time that you did that? You know, the night I got saved, March 5th, 1981, I was carrying this white flag around. Had been for some time. I just didn't know how to surrender and who to give it to. I thank God for that preacher who showed me how to surrender that night. It's all about surrender. You know, Peter and surrender are mentioned together in Matthew 19 and verse 27, where Peter said unto Jesus, "Behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee." And he had. He'd been saved already. This wasn't a question of salvation. Peter was a born-again Christian. He had forsaken all and followed Jesus Christ. And that's salvation. He had made Christ Lord of his life. You know, there's a lot of shallow gospels being promoted nowadays and so-called soul winners going around trying to get people to just pray this prayer like there's magic in the prayer. It's really silly and it's shallow. That's not salvation at all. You say, well, Pastor, you're talking about being perfect after salvation. No, I'm not talking about being perfect after salvation. Was Peter? Good night. Not even close. And yet, he was able to say, "We have forsaken all and followed thee." That's salvation. That is the lordship of Christ. Now, can we take back the steering wheel afterwards? Unfortunately, yes. Did Peter? Yeah. Have you? Yeah. Have I? Yep. In Luke chapter 14 and in verse 33, Jesus yet nonetheless said, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." The bottom line is we're going to have to turn our life over to him at salvation. We're going to have to give him the steering wheel. We're going to have to stop leading. We're going to have to pick up the cross. We're going to no longer be out front, but following him. And honestly, friend, if you don't mean business, don't make a profession of faith. If you have your fingers crossed in some area, don't make a profession of faith.
If you're knowingly holding something back, false religion, false sin, ulterior motive, don't make a profession of faith. Because it's not the prayer that'll save you. It's your attitude and it's your intent. And if you plan on hanging on to something that smacks in the face of Scripture, an illicit relationship or sin or vice or anything along those lines, don't even bother. Don't even bother. Have you had a time in your life when you meant business, you understood you're a sinner, it was no holds barred, and you surrendered? Now, let me just say again, are we going to be perfect afterwards? No. Was Peter? No. Are we? No. There's no such thing as sinless perfection. The Bible says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Well, I'm not sinning anymore. Really? The Bible says you're a liar. Plain and simple. But let me just say, after you have been saved, there's going to be a difference when you do sin. It's going to bug the fire out of you. You know, a lost person can leap into sin and love it. A saved person will lapse into sin and loathe it. God will eat your lunch. Plain and simple. You've got the Holy Spirit inside of you now. You can't enjoy sin anymore if you're truly saved. Plus, there will be chastisement. Somebody who has been truly born again and gets back into sin is going to get a spanking from their loving Heavenly Father. We read in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If you're truly saved and you get back into sin, you're in for a good spanking. God's going to take you to the woodshed. You know, I heard a preacher years ago, actually it was a visiting preacher here. And he stood in the pulpit and he said, I don't believe in a Christian backsliding. I don't believe a Christian can backslide. Well, I do. In fact, I have. I've practiced it. So have you. Guys like Doug back there have gone pro. Believe me. And it's silly to think we can't take back the steering wheel. We can, can't we? We do, don't we? We have these moments of pride. We have these moments of weakness. But the goal, friend, is to leave the steering wheel in God's hands. Plain and simple. Keep it in God's hands. Do what He wants. Accept what He wants. So the question in all of our lives right now is, who has the steering wheel? You or your Creator? If Jesus Christ could submit to the Heavenly Father, how much more can we and should we? The Bible tells us in Hebrews 5:8, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. Now, we wouldn't be saved if He hadn't obeyed. And though He were a son, the Son of God, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered here. He wanted only what the Father wanted. He accepted what God wanted. He fulfilled the Father's mission. Now, it's our turn, isn't it? It's our era. This is our mission. This is our mandate. And may I say to each and every one of us, we have a different mandate. That's what I love about the will of God. It's very unique. It's very singular here. And we all have this mission that God has chosen for us in life. I hope by God's grace I'm doing it right now. I feel I'm fulfilling it right now. But may I give to all of us a warning. Doing the will of God is costly. Fulfilling your mission is costly. It was for Jesus. I mean, to secure our salvation. Look what He went through here. The suffering and the bleeding and the pain and the obstacles, the thorns, all of that was inescapable. He had to go through it. And quite often, that's what it's going to take to do what God wants. It's going to be physically draining at times. It has been. It's going to be emotionally draining at times. It has been. You're going to get abused. Jesus did. Are you okay with that? Am I okay with that? We need to put down our defense. We need to put the sword back into the sheath there, and we need to submit. Submit. You know, if you read the biographies of some of the great Christians of the past, you'll find that they all went through it. I was talking to the preacher here just yesterday about a missionary. I forget who it was, but God called him to a particular country. And this missionary, this man growing up, had absolutely a hatred for flies. It was his pet peeve. He hated flies. And he ended up on a mission field that was nothing but flies. It may be much worse for you than that. You know, they say that the strongest winds make for the deepest roots. That's true. And the darkest nights make for the sweetest songs. That's true. Ask Paul and Barnabas.
And tragedy often will lead to brokenness, which will lead to victory. But it starts by us picking up our cross. And it may for you start by coming to the cross. Have you, friend, had a time in your life when you were born again the Bible way? Like I spoke about just a moment ago. You accepted that gift of eternal life. Jesus Christ gave His life to purchase it for you. Have you received it by faith? It starts with coming to the cross. And if you have come to the cross, if you have been saved, you're on a journey right now. I'm on a journey right now. Don't resist that cup. In fact, if you do, you'll short-circuit the will of God for your life, plain and simple. God help us to be like the Lord. God help us to accept what He wants, plain and simple. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.